As was mentioned, next week we will be pausing from our Mark study to focus on the Lord's Supper. It's really going to be a message about the message behind the Lord's Supper. Just a good old-fashioned review of what that ordinance is all about. And then 2 weeks from today, we will come back to this passage and finish out this passage about the wolves. Let's open with a word of prayer first. Lord, thank you for gathering us together to feed us on your word. And it is always a great privilege to be able to worship you in the beauty of holiness. Sadly, we know of people who have turned away from following Christ. Clearly, you told us that many would depart from the faith. And we see apostasy in some churches today. We know of people who have turned away. Help us love your truth and make this church stand for truth and stand against error. The gospel we proclaim must not be mixed with any lie of the devil. We pray this morning that you would lead our missionaries who are seeking direction, who have been studying this week, have many tasks that have been pressing on them. Use their witness, their families, their ministries to shine bright in darkness of unbelief around them. Lord, we pray here at Westerville Bible Church that you would aid our elderly and their daily needs. Protect the purity of our young people. Assist all of us who walk before you, that we would do so in holiness. Paul told Timothy to be trained in the words of the faith and a good conscience that you have followed, and we plead with you that you would make us to be devoted disciples who follow you in obedience today. Take the warning we find in our text. Show us the danger of hypocrisy. Thank you for sending your Son, not only to die for us, but to continually intercede for us and to strengthen us for the challenge of living godly in an ungodly age. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. For scope and context, I'm going to be referring to Matthew chapter 23, and it might be good to put a finger back in that. We'll be going back and forth. Matthew's gospel goes into greater detail, and I think that there's some information there that is good for us to review and us to have. In verse 34 of Mark 12, he basically shut the mouths of lions, didn't he? And it says that, and after that they dared not ask him any more questions. The day before this action in Mark chapter 12, Jesus had turned the tables over and chased out the money changers. And I'm sure that there were at least some, if not many, of them that were there that said, "This seems familiar. I think he did this 3 years ago." You wouldn't have forgotten that. Early on and ever after, these scribes and Pharisees, the Sadducees, rejected Christ, his claims, his authority, and they opposed him. They weren't going to repent. They certainly weren't going to receive him. So there was only one thing left to do, and that was to rid themselves of him. He was gaining popularity. He was able to rebuke them. All their questions and tests had been refuted, and what we find happening here towards the end is that enemies became allies against a common enemy. So just like Pilate and Herod will become allies, so we have seen Pharisees and Sadducees coming together and asking Jesus a question or taking turns to undo him. In Isaiah chapter 50, verse 7, it talks about that the the suffering servant sets his face like flint. And here we see Jesus, the promised Messiah, who purposes to go to Calvary, even those against those who set their face like iron against him. Jerusalem, at this time of the year, was teeming with people, Passover. The Pharisees were testing Jesus, and Jesus was telling them of a sure condemnation that was headed their way. Even this was done in mercy. Every church ought to be vigilant. Amen? Let me read to you. You don't need to turn there, but 1 Timothy chapter 4. Now the Spirit expressly says that in the latter times some will depart from the faith by devoting themselves to deceitful spirits and teachings of demons, through the insincerity of liars whose consciences are seared, who forbid marriage, require abstinence from food that God created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and know the truth. Goes on to talk about these, what they do, and in their insincerity. You know, we live in a time and an age where we don't want our government to be soft on crime. But I'll tell you what's even more important. Christ doesn't want his church to be simpatico with error. We are not to look at things and say, well, we can change our doctrinal statement this way or that way. We can turn a blind eye that way. That's not important. We can get along with those who have a different view on the deity of Christ. No, we can't. So let's talk about, first of all, the exhortation to be vigilant. When in our text, verse 38, Jesus starts off saying, "Beware of the scribes. Watch out for the wolves." 2 days before this, or 2 days before the cross, Jesus is raising a flag, a red flag. He is warning, he's proclaiming a signal that they need to take to heart. Beware of wolves. I look at wolves as dogs on steroids. I see wolves in the wild. I think they're beautiful. Wolves in the church, not so much. Wolves dressed up like sheep. These law experts had really abused their position of influence. Instead of being protectors, they had become predators like wolves. In this day, Hebrews 13:5 tells us that the church is to watch, remember your leaders, and it says a little bit later, and imitate their faith. On the other side, it tells leaders in 1 Peter to not lord over the flock. But can you imagine a Jew who had been raised and told repeatedly, you have to respect that scribe, you have to stand, you know, they would do that when a scribe came in. You no matter how long you've been sitting or how difficult it was to get up, you had to rise to attention as they came in. Unless you were a tradesman who was at work. There are always the exceptions. But here Jesus comes along and he says, you know these leaders that you've been conditioned to respect and venerate all your life? I tell you that you need to protect yourself from them. Why? Because these Jewish religious leaders had, even before Jesus had come to earth, they had chosen error over truth. They had people following them. They had become legalistic. They had set themselves at the top of the food chain, and everybody else was supposed to comply with their rules. They twisted the law. They didn't teach the law, they twisted it to their own advantage so that people had a bent to serve them, not love God. Interview the common Jew of that day and say, do you love God? I obey the scribes. Is that the same thing? No. No, it's not. Ask a Jewish leader, does it bother you that people don't really love God and serve him out of joy and delight in him? No, it really doesn't, as long as they're protecting our position. It may not have been quite that clear cut, but over time, they were leading people from the truth, not to the truth. And so you had this X, this cross, that where people found themselves falling after the scribes and these leaders and then turning and seeing Jesus and Jesus teaching as with authority, not as the scribes. Jesus doing things and having power, not as the scribes. And they had to repent, not only turn from their sin, but turn from the error, step away from that religious tradition of their fathers and follow Christ. That's not easy to do. It's not easy to do in a Muslim culture today. To ask a person, trust Christ and set yourself up from attack by your family. Well, Jesus was warning these people about wolves masquerading as sheep. And without a warning, without a description of what these wolves were like, people would have thought, well, they're the religious ones. We're right to respect them. It is our duty to do everything they tell us to do. Jesus comes along and he gives an altogether different view of those leaders. So Jesus is basically walking in the shadow of the cross at this point, 2 days before he's at Calvary. And Matthew 23:1 tells us that he addresses a warning to the crowds and to the disciples. He's about to expose not only a false religion, but the leaders of that religion. Mark it down. Satan is not against religion. Satan is against Christ. And Satan will use piety and zeal and men and movements to further his cause. If you're religious but lost, he's got you right where he wants you. I hope that doesn't describe you today. Let's look after he says, beware of the scribes. Our text goes on, who like to walk around in long robes and like greetings in the marketplaces. Doesn't sound so bad, does it? We're going from an exhortation to be vigilant to an excoriation of hypocrisy. The Lord is going to rip the mask off of these false teachers and show what they're really like. He doesn't just warn the crowd, he excoriates the frauds. In Matthew 23, he goes into great depth. Notice just a partial list of some of the things that he calls them. He calls them hypocrites. A little farther, he calls them blind guides, and then serpents, and then broods of vipers. And if that's not bad enough, Jesus calls them children of hell. That's not the real popular preaching today. And I would tell you that we should not go out of our way to try to be rude or arresting, but realize that we can't remove the offense of the cross and the gospel. Jesus doesn't sugarcoat the truth. The most loving thing he could do to his disciples and the Jews, the crowds, was to warn them of the wolves. And he goes into great detail, and that it'll take us 2 weeks to kind of break this down as to what that's like. And it's easy for us to say, well, you're talking about prosperity gospel preachers, right? The woe to the hypocrites, the beware of the wolves, is the hypocrisy in our own hearts. Should have told you that before you came in. Then you could have decided if you really wanted to come in for the service today. First of all, this excoriation of hypocrisy in verse 38, it claims to have a right to authority. It claims an authority it has no right to. Let me put it that way. Claims an authority it has no right to. We remember the story in Luke chapter 15. A man has two sons. One of the sons has a rebellious streak, and he says, he demands, give me that which is coming to me. The father divides up his substance, the inheritance, gives it to him. We know what he does with it. He goes out and spends it in wasteful, extravagant living. He's the lord of the party until he has nothing. And he's sitting with the pigs and looking at their food as to, could I possibly eat that and would it stay down? When he has a flashback, what life was like at home. And he gets up as a picture of repentance and he leaves the pig pen and he walks back home. And the father, seeing him a far way off, runs out and embraces him and kisses him and honors him. And part of that honor is bring to him a robe. Bring quickly the best robe. A stole or stolice would have been a long flowing robe of distinction. Let me tell you some other places it shows up, because it would have likely been a white robe. The Lord didn't have anything against color. And a lot of people wore colors. They had dyes, and they liked their colors. But what stood out was that heads of state and priests and rabbis, they would have a bright white robe. Now, their tassels may have colors, and that was distinctive. Their turban might have some color to it that distinguished them between a Pharisee and a Sadducee. But it was this robe of distinction. That same word is used in Revelation chapter 6, where it talks about the martyrs who are given white robes. Could have had a fancy fringe. Mark, in our text in verse 38, says, who like to walk around in long robes. They paraded, they had a certain walk and liked to have their robes flapping behind them, okay? It was a mark of wealth or position or prestige. You saw that robe and it was, oh, somebody important is coming to my shop. Displays of devotion became almost a matter of contest. Turn back to Matthew chapter 23 and look at verse 5. They do all their deeds to be seen by others, for they make their phylacteries broad and their fringes long. I can just see there being a contest. You know, somebody, I have a phylactery. Yeah, you think that's a phylactery. Look, this is a phylactery. You know, got to the point where it was almost you couldn't see. They kept making the boxes with the little pieces of scripture bigger and their fringes longer, to outdo each other. No way. Matthew records Jesus as saying, the scribes, Matthew 23:2, and the Pharisees sit on Moses' seat. What is this seat, and why do they covet it? You know, we might use an expression like the chairman or the chair of this committee. It marks out that they have some, they're distinguished, they have an honor in that position. But here's the thing. God never gave them that seat, Moses' seat. God never gave them that authority. They gifted it to themselves. That's what they carved out for themselves. They were spiritual frauds. Before Ezra's time, scribes basically wrote, they copied, they preserved a text of Scripture. At a certain point, especially when the Babylonians took over and people lost the ability to speak their own tongue, their own language of Hebrew, they were now speaking Aramaic. And now the scribes in synagogues had a greater position than they ever did before. In fact, it kept growing and growing. I watched a little video that showed a chart of how people use their time, and going back far enough, most of our time was with family and with books and things like that, and then church was 5% of people's time. And then as he speeds through this timeline, internet, you can just see it getting bigger and bigger. It went from nothing to where it became the greatest use of people's time. And church went from 5% to 2%. Well, these scribes, they kept growing their influence to where eventually they were respected and thought more of than the very priests. Again, God didn't give them. You know, we not only have false religion, but then we need couriers to take that false religion and preach that false religion. And so we make up things like cardinal and pope and even priest. It's not a biblical priest, that's from what we see in God's word. They increased their position. They enlarged their phylacteries. They broadened their fringes, and people bought it. What else were you going to do? That was the religious authority. And to this very day, cults like to set up people, or people set themselves up as, I talk with God. I hear things from God that the rest of you don't hear. And I speak for God in ways that the rest of you should listen to. We need to be careful. Pharisees obsessed. They would ask Jesus this question repeatedly. By what authority do you do these things? You turned over the tables. You chased out the money changers. You speak to us in a way. In front of people, you upbraid us. They had no problem questioning Jesus' authority, but at the same time, their authority was above question. It was an unquestionable right. Before we move on, let's think of this in this term of application, that the Christian has a duty to edify, to build up. But you know what we are not supposed to do? We're not supposed to increase our own position, our own status. Parents, teachers, pastors, elders, we need to remember that we are all under God's authority. And where the authority is in the Word of God. There are too many churches with too many pastors that are saying, you need to listen to me. No, we all need to listen to God's Word and bow before that. The power is in the Word of God. Amen. Let it speak. May it speak to us today and tomorrow when you're reading it. Secondly, this abuse of power, it chases honor and prestige. The rest of verse 38, and the places of honor and feast, they like the greetings and have the best seats in the synagogues and the places of honor at feast. Luke's account in chapter 20 is almost identical with Mark's, except instead of saying they like the greetings, he says they love the greetings. They phileo the greetings. They are quite fond of it and expect it. Jesus had just told them when he was asked, what is the the greatest commandment, to love the Lord your God with your muchness, with everything. And then he exposes, you know what? You know what you love? You love the respect. You love your titles. You love human veneration. You love what people give you, but God will never give you. This is not the first time that Jesus upbraided them for their misplaced love. Maybe put in the margin or in your notes there, Luke chapter 11, verse 43. They taught that this was, in the Talmud, that this was expected, that these greetings, this honor was required, and that it was easy to trace it back to God. You know, there are times where we set up standards, we do things, and we say, well, this is clearly what God would want. Well, it's really hard to trace that to a Bible verse. Say, well, it's in a Bible principle, and sometimes it is, but there are a lot of times that people want to say, well, this is what God requires. When it comes down to, no, that's what you practice. It's not what God requires. They love to be called rabbi. They love some title of dignity. What's behind that? What sin is behind that? Pride. Pride led them, motivated them to seek this honor, demand this right. And when we show signs of, I expect honor. They loved these titles. In the synagogue, here's what would be a typical thing in a synagogue. People would sit sometimes along the edges. There would be benches for people of some rank, but then right in front of where the law was kept, there would be certain seats, and people would sit there with their backs to the rest of people. And you can almost imagine people saying, oh, what I would do to sit in those seats as you sat on the floor. You looked up to them. They had their back turned to you in their white robes. I remember being in Cameroon and going with some of our missionaries in a green Jeep, bouncing around through the countryside, coming to a little community. The first one we came to, the men were gone to the village, or out of the village to the marketplace. There was one woman there, and she wouldn't even talk to us. She had her back turned to us. So we went to the next village, and the chief came out to greet us. A village, you know, probably maybe 100 people. You have to put that in perspective. I'm the chief of 100 people. But he came out and warmly received us. And Zane Bachman, in his broken Aramaic, not that I'm an expert in Aramaic, but said, you know, could we talk to you about Jesus? You know what? They brought out three chairs. The rest of them sat on the ground. And I was told afterwards, or I guess as we were walking up, these are probably the only three chairs in the whole building, or in the whole village. And this is quite an honor they set that up. I still remember Zane starts preaching to them. I'm looking at them thinking, men and boys, they're hearing about Jesus and the gospel for the first time. What an answer to prayer this is. One man got up, spit, and walked away, expecting others to follow him. You know what they did? They looked at him like, that was rude. Keep going. And all of a sudden it dawned on me why I was there. I had a little camera and a big, big hat. And so from under the hat, yeah, I can be sneaky. From under the hat, I zoomed in on the expression of these young men as they're hearing the gospel. I turned it at times to show Zane as he was preaching. When we got back to the Studdard's house that Sunday evening, I hooked it up to my laptop and I showed them, and they had no idea I was doing that. That's how good I am. And he said, can we have this, a copy of this? I said, man, it's your ministry. But seats of honor. People love to be where you looked up to them and they looked down on you. Imagine the politics. To my knowledge, I've only led one Mormon man and his wife to the Lord. Denzel Upton was his name in California. And he told me one time when we were headed up to Ironwood on a men's retreat, he said, you know, this church and our leadership is so different than what I'm used to. I said, well, pray tell. He said, well, I'm used to that when one person became a bishop, oh, that left a vacancy. What about that position, the under-bishop, the secretary of the bishop? Everybody started moving up and jockeying for position. That should not be true of the body of Christ. We serve in leadership. We exist to serve. We glorify God by serving. And Paul, he has to rebuke Peter. Paul looked on all his privileges of being a Pharisee of the Pharisees as rubbish, and he turned his back on those things. Pharisees, what was holding them back from trusting Christ? Well, why would people look up to me? Why is that important? Just be a servant. Just be a disciple of Jesus Christ. Your honor is in glory. And no thanks. The application of that is that, you know, sometimes we try to impress people by the way we talk, maybe by the way we pray, by the way that we dress, by the way that we give. Do we do what we do to have the respect of others? You have your reward. No, Christian, when we seek honor for ourselves, we are seeking something that belongs to God. What if God puts me in a position of honor? That then be humbled by it. Don't strut your stuff. When John the Baptist said, he must increase, finish it with me, but I must, yeah, that's true. That's a good prayer for us. Thirdly, this morning, another thing about this hypocrisy is that it covets what belongs to others. It covets what belongs to others. What could be more shocking than to hear that they stole the property of widows? We're going to come back to this, but I would challenge you. Was the Lord saying, I've heard all my life, the Lord was saying, don't give like those who put all their money. Give like that woman. She gave everything. Is that really consistent with how we are told to give in the Bible? Give to where you have nothing to eat that afternoon. Give to where you're living off of others. Is that what the Lord is saying? Give like this widow. Or is, like Pastor Smith said, is he pointing out a victim of this very Pharisaical system? The Mosaic Law, I was reading yesterday from Deuteronomy 27, verse 19, they gave examples of how widows were put in a category of orphans and the sojourner and the vulnerable, and they were to be taken care of, not taken advantage of. James 1:27 promotes an ethical, compassionate care of the needy as part of, as James puts it, religion that is pure and undefiled before God. Ancient records give us some indication of how they were taken advantage. How did the scribes devour their house? He says in verse 40, who devour widows' homes. In some cases, these scribes would come along and say, you know, if you, instead of giving this to your family or living off of this, if you deed this over to the scribes, there will be special reward for you in heaven. Or sometimes they claimed, you know, when you came to me and you asked for advice and legal advice and we told you what the law says and we intervened for you against that neighbor, well, the payment for that is that you give us your house. And the examples go on. Listen to what Jesus told them in Matthew 23, verse 25. I'm going to start reading at verse 23. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you tithe mint and dill and cumin and have neglected the weightier matters of the law. Justice and mercy and faithfulness, these you ought to have done without neglecting the others. You blind guides, straining out a gnat and swallowing a camel. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you clean the outside of the cup and the plate, but inside are full of greed and self-indulgence. You know what? Only God could look past this show of piety in our text called a pretense, this show of piety, and see the evil that was motivating it, see the what it really was. Only God could do that. And here's the point. Jesus is God. He could see what they really were. He could tell them what they really were. And he's the only one that could change their black heart. I wonder how many prosperity preachers today are, even this hour, by their inference, by their teaching, are taking the savings of people. They're increasing the number of very wealthy cars and number of homes that they have. And all the while asking people, you need to sacrifice, when you want to say, you need to sacrifice. The application of this would be that the saved by grace need to live by grace, not by greed. We can say, what wickedness that these men who claim to be, who should have been protectors, as we said earlier, were predators. They were devouring widows' homes. How low can you go? And then we ask ourselves, in the thought process that nobody else sees, you see my tie and my sport coat. But you know what? The Lord sees the greed that I struggle with throughout the week. Passion for Christ is what lessens a desire for things. The more I love Christ, the things of this earth grow strangely dim in the light of his glory and grace. But when we don't honor him, we're tempted to start looking and taking things that are not ours. And they're not always things. It's respect, titles. In just a moment, we're going to close by singing All for Jesus, All for Jesus, that we would sing from the heart. If we don't love him supremely, we will love ourselves excessively. We shouldn't love ourselves at all. Point has already been made. You love your wife even as a man loves his own body. We do in self-preservation. But the point is this, that daily we need to see Christ from the Scriptures. Daily we need to adore him and worship him, bring our all before him. My flesh says, you need respect and you should have had that parking space. That guy, you were waiting in line. Did he not see you were waiting when he pulled in and took that spot? Yeah. Doesn't he know who I am? I mean, there's a dachshund on the back of my car. You know my car. But honor says everything belongs to Christ. Again, D.L. Moody, the brighter the light, the less people remark about the lamp. Let's pray. Lord, we ask that you would make our love for you to be true, that we would worship you out of sincerity. It's easy to be shocked by the self-aggrandizement of these scribes who've been dead for a long time. But we're disgusted how we are not more zealous for your honor. So, Lord, we not only ask that you would increase our faith, but we earnestly plead that you would help us to be sincere in our worship, that everything about us would be all for Jesus, not for ourselves. Help us to battle this hypocrisy, not just in prosperity preachers, not just in the world and in politicians and in sports figures. Lord, help us to battle this in the trenches of our heart, that the honor may be given to Christ and not ourselves, in whose name we pray. Amen.